My name is Billy Johnson. I'm one of the pastors here at The Rock. For the last couple weeks, we've been studying Paul's first letter to Timothy. So tonight, we're going to be in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 8. Two weeks ago, Josh opened up the series by teaching us about Paul, by giving us some background on how Paul and Timothy met and how Paul picked up Timothy on his second missionary journey. Gave us some background about Paul and how he planted this church in Ephesus. And now Paul sees that the church that he's planted in Ephesus is a mess and false teachings are being taught. So he gives Timothy the job, the charge, of straightening out this crooked church in Ephesus. So Paul writes this letter to Timothy, teaching him what this church ought to look like and how this church is supposed to operate. So another name for this series could be called hashtag church goals, because this letter contains so many practical applications for how every Christian church that has ever been and every Christian church that will ever be ought to conduct itself. We strive to live by these guidelines here at the Rock Church. Last week, Bill taught us about how the law was made for us, for sinners, to see that we are lawbreakers. He also taught us about how Jesus came to save sinners like us. Backtracking a little bit into the verses that he read, in chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, it says, This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made a shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And then starting in chapter 2, Paul begins his meat and potatoes. He begins his manual for the order of the church. Apparently, there's this false teaching going around that salvation is only for a certain group. Salvation is only for those who keep the law. So there's no need to pray for the unbeliever. So Paul's urge to Timothy is to pray. Today we're in part 3 of this series, and we'll be looking at Paul's call to prayer for the church. I'll just go ahead and read verses 1 through 8, and then we can pray. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. So it says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good. And it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands, without anger or quarreling." A lot of good stuff in there. We're going to get into it. Let's pray, and then we can dig in. Father God, thank you for your grace. Thank you that we're able to meet here tonight, and we're able to worship you, Thank you for the worship this morning. God, thank you for bringing people here. Thank you that we're able to fellowship. Thank you that we're able to study your word. We're able to look at this text. And God, I pray that this sermon would convict people to pray. The Spirit, you would speak through me into people, that it would convict them, convict us all to pray more, that it would change our praying habits. We love you, Jesus. We thank you for what you've done for us. It's in your name we pray, Lord. Amen. So question, what is the primary purpose of the church? What is the church's number one priority? To share the gospel, right? To reach the lost. Matthew 28, Jesus says, "Go, make disciples." First priority of the church is to reach the lost. If Christianity were about just being forgiven for our sins, then as soon as the Holy Spirit moved into us and our sins were forgiven, we would just die and go to heaven, right? If Christianity were about fellowship or gaining wisdom or any of that, we could do that way better up in heaven. So as soon as the Holy Spirit moves in, why don't we just right up to heaven? It's because God's purpose in making Christians is to tell other people about Jesus. It's not to claim salvation for ourselves and our own little groups, which is what apparently the church in Ephesus was doing. Verse 1, Paul says, "First of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people." Paul uses four words here for prayer that all have different meanings to cover a broad spectrum of how we should be praying for others. He's encouraging us to pray for others in a couple of different ways. There are different ways to pray for somebody, and he's giving us four of those different ways. Supplications. This comes from a root that means to lack, to be deprived, or to be without. It comes from a sense of need. Supplications, going to someone who has the resources to supply a need. "God, my friend is depressed. Please give him hope. He needs you. Please give him hope. Show him your love, God. Please give him what they need. Please put someone in their life that can give them what they need." And there are prayers of intercession. The root word is to fall in with someone or to draw near so as to speak intimately with somebody. "God, my friend is caught up in drugs again. Please step in and do something about this, Lord. God, I just found out that my family member just got diagnosed with cancer. God, please step in and help. Please do something about this." It's a prayer of intercession, asking God to intercede. "God, please put someone in their life." Please put someone in their life. And then prayers of thanksgivings. This is thanking God for putting people in our lives who may not be saved. "Thank you, God, that you've put me in a position at work to where I'm working with a whole bunch of people who don't know you. Pray, God, that I could be a light to them. Thank you. Thank you for my classmates, Lord, that they disagree with me on this. Thank you that we got into a heated argument in the middle of class. Thank you that I was able to share some truth in front of 20 people. God, thank you for your sovereignty and that it's not up to me to talk this person into believing in you." It's thanking God for people's prosperities and their successes. "God, thank you that my coworker got the promotion over me." That's a hard one to pray, right? Oftentimes it's so easy to get envious when we see somebody who's getting something we don't think they deserve. "Why did he get the promotion?" No, we're supposed to give thanksgiving for that person. We're supposed to be thankful. So the question we should ask ourselves is, why should we pray? Now, there are a whole bunch of reasons to pray, obviously. It's how we commune with God. It's how we communicate with God, and it's how we talk to God. But here's a couple of reasons in this section of verses why we should pray. Paul tells Timothy, first of all, I urge. In other translations, it says exhort. I exhort you. He's urging him. It's he's passionate about him reaching out, that he's praying. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now, at the time when Paul was writing this letter, Nero was the emperor of Rome. And Nero was a very cruel man. Nero persecuted the Christian church. He would have Christians tied to stakes and burned at his social gatherings. It said that he lit a fire and he sat and watched it burn, and then he blamed it on the Christians so that everyone would hate the Christians. Why should we pray? Because prayer blesses the church. Prayer blesses the church. When you go from meeting in a house with your church family, your brothers and your sisters, you're breaking bread together, you're singing spiritual songs and hymns, you're studying God's word, you know these people, and then this happens, you're watching your friends being burned all around you. You know that all the men, women, and children in your church are going to be eaten and torn apart by wild beasts while all these people laugh and cheer. When this is what your church looks like, a peaceful, a quiet life, that sounds very appealing, doesn't it? And I thank God that he lets us live in a place where we can have spiritual freedom. He lets us have peace. The peace we have is dependent on the government we have as a church. I thank God that we don't have to meet in the basement of some house in secret, but instead we can have a giant billboard on a busy road that says, come in here. Interested in God, not religion? Come in here. There are a lot of governments in the world that will not let people do that. So I thank God for that. Paul says to pray for our leaders. Pray for our leaders. He doesn't say pray. Doesn't say pray for them to be removed from office. Doesn't say pray for their impeachment. Doesn't say to pray that God will replace them with Christians. He tells us to pray. If they're there, pray. It's fine to pray for Christians to be elected into office. If an election's coming up, there's nothing wrong with us praying. Yeah, God, this guy's a Christian. Please put him in office. That's fine. But once they are in office, we need to honor them whether we agree with them or not. We need to be loyal to our government. 1 Peter 2:17 says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor, even if he's doing that. Honor the emperor. Jeremiah 29:7 says, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. The peace we have as a church is dependent on the government. In its welfare we will find our welfare. Romans 13:1 says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Wow, that's a big one. In other words, God put them there. God put my boss in authority over me. God put your teacher in authority over you. God put your dad in authority over you. He put the pastors in authority over the church. The mayor, the governor, the president. God has put these people into authority. And then Paul tells Titus to remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling. He tells us to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy towards all people. That's what the church is supposed to look like. Again, 1 Thessalonians 4, to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands as we instructed you so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. That's what the church is supposed to look like. The church is not supposed to be a political agitator. Nowhere does the Bible call us to be political agitators. We are called to be known for being quiet, for being loving, for being kind, for being prayerful, for being helpful, for being servants. Now, when the Bible is silent, we should definitely be silent. When the Bible speaks to it, we also need to obey the Bible. I would not for one second say we need to obey our government above the Bible. When the Bible talks about it, we need to obey the Bible. Let's not get persecuted for some civil disobedience. If we're going to get persecuted, let's get persecuted because of our righteous living. Let's get persecuted because we chose to believe what the Bible said. Next, prayer is good and pleasing to God. Why should we pray? Because it's good and pleasing. Verse 3. Paul continues, this is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So it's not just useful for us as a church to have a government that will allow peace, but it also pleases God. It pleases God. Next, why should we pray? Is because prayer blesses those we pray for and may lead to their salvation. May lead to their salvation. There's a story in Acts where a man named Stephen is getting killed for being a Christian. While these religious people are stoning him, Stephen prays, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he falls on his knees and he cries out, "Lord, do not hold the sin against them." When he said this, he fell asleep. "Lord, do not hold the sin against them." Does that remind you of anybody? Jesus is on the cross. "Forgive them, Lord, for they know not what they do." And meanwhile, witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He held the coats while they stoned Stephen. Then a little bit later in Acts chapter 9, we read about how Jesus knocked Saul off of his horse and blinded him when Saul was going to round up Christians to throw him in jail. And we read that Saul became a Christian and God changed his name to Paul. It's the Paul who planted this church in Ephesus. It's the same Paul who's writing this letter to Timothy. It's the same Paul who wrote a large chunk of the New Testament. Now, do you think Stephen's attitude toward those who were stoning him had an effect on Saul? Do you think Stephen's prayer to God in that moment may have had something to do with God saving Paul and using him to establish his church? Maybe. We don't know. We'll also never know on this side of heaven what God is going to do with our prayers when we pray for him to save people. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. God listens to our prayers. James 5:16 says, "The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." Prayer works. Prayer is powerful. God listens. Verse 5, "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." A few weeks ago, Josh talked about how he taught on 1 Timothy at House Church. This was years ago. I remember that really well. I remember this section of verses being a hot topic of debate for some of the heavy thinkers that were hanging out with us at that time. What does Paul mean that Christ gave himself as a ransom for all, Josh? Hasn't Paul read Romans? Isn't Paul a Calvinist? It's useless debates. When Paul says all, he's referring to everyone without distinction, not to everyone without exception. There's a big difference, and I'll explain that in a second. Verse 7, For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Paul's telling this church that God is not just the God of the Jews. God is not just the God of the rich or the smart or the elite or the ones who keep the law. God gave Paul the mission and the ministry of sharing the gospel and planting churches among the Gentiles. Which is everyone who's not a Jew. It's most of us in this room. We are Paul's mission. This was a radical idea because up until not very long before this letter was written, salvation was only for the Jews. God was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So it's important to ask, who did Jesus die for? Who did Jesus die for? Well, Jesus died for the world, right? Jesus died for the world. 1 John 1:29, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and he said, "Behold," this is talking about John the Baptist seeing Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." 1 John 4:14, "And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." Now, the universalist here will argue that all people ever born on earth are going to go to heaven. While I agree that Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection has had positive effects on the entire world, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," but then it says that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So we see that Jesus died for those who believe. Then the Arminian will correctly say, see, salvation isn't for every person ever born, but just for those who choose to believe. Look, Acts 16:31. They said, this is Paul talking to the jailer, he said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. John 6:47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Romans 10:9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Just believe. Make the choice to believe. Then the Reformed theologian will come in. He'll set down his briar pipe next to his worn-out copy of Institutes of the Christian Religion. He'll say, no, it's not for those who choose to believe, but for those who have been chosen to believe. See, because Matthew 22:14 says, for many are called, but few are chosen, right? So we see that Jesus died for the elect. Are there any verses to back this up? Absolutely. Ephesians 1:4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. 2 Timothy 2:10 says, therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He's talking about the elect that aren't even saved yet. He endures things for these future Christians, these people who aren't even saved yet. And referring to the end of times, Matthew 13:27. And then he will send out, God will send out angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. In other words, everyone who is supposed to be in heaven will be in heaven. Yes, God is that powerful. As John MacArthur puts it, Christ's atonement is unlimited in its sufficiency, but limited in its application. It's sufficient for anyone, but it only applies to some. Now, this is not a Calvinist or Arminian view of salvation. These verses, every one of these verses, are in our Bibles. Now, there's no debating that there are certain criteria that need to be met if we're to be grafted into the household of God. Right? Jesus says, no one comes to the Father but through me. And if we believe the Bible, then we must believe these verses. All of those verses. These verses, the verses on a few slides before. We must believe all of these verses. If we believe the Bible, we have to accept the fact that there are mysteries that we cannot comprehend. How can one man's blood atone for the sins of so many people? We don't know. How is Jesus 100% God and 100% man at the same time? It's 200%. It doesn't work. We don't know. We don't know. Did the Holy Spirit write the Bible? Or did the authors write the Bible? Well, yes. The answer is yes, both. We don't know how it works. We don't know how these things work, but God does. Okay? God does because he is smarter than us. God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Thankfully. A few weeks ago, Josh made the comment that if we could understand all of the ways of God, we would have a God created in our image. Now, this section of verses in 1 Timothy is referring to all people. It doesn't mean that Christ's death, burial, and resurrection means that all people who are ever born on earth are going to be saved from the wrath of God. No, that would be unjust. Our God is not unjust. Now, this section of verses shouldn't be referred to or questioned when it comes to the sovereignty of God or to the free will of man. It's not an arguing point for either the Calvinist or the Arminian. As a matter of fact, look at what John Calvin himself says about this section of verses in his commentary. So I say nothing on that subject because it has nothing to do with this passage. I almost just cut it off there, John Calvin. He continues, for the apostle simply means that there is no people and no rank in the world that is excluded from salvation because God wishes that the gospel should be proclaimed to all without exception. Now, let's not miss the point here, okay, because there's something more meaningful, something more beautiful to cling to here than an argument. Let's look at verse 5 again. For there is one God, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. This means a few things. This means that we don't need any human being to mediate between us and God. We don't need that. It means our God is near to us. We're told we can approach the throne of God with confidence. We don't need to sit in a room with somebody who tells us that we're worthy enough for God to love us. We don't need that. In the Old Testament, they had priests, and God set up the priesthood, and there were only certain people who could perform the priestly duties, and God set that up. But they would make sacrifices. They would mediate between the people and God. So these families would bring their animal to the temple, and the priest would sacrifice it, and that would atone for the sins of the family. They would do this every year. There's no need for that anymore. Why? Why isn't there a need for that anymore? Because Jesus paid it all. Sin has left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. We all know that song. Because of Jesus' blood, we do not need to make sacrifices with our animals anymore. Because of Jesus' blood, we don't need a human mediator. We don't need priests for any reason whatsoever now. We don't need to confess our sins to anyone for our sins to be forgiven. It's wise, absolutely, and the Bible tells us to confess your sins to one another so you may pray for each other, so you may be healed, not so that your sins will be forgiven. Now, if you want to live a godly life, you sin against somebody, you tell them you sinned against them. You confess your sin, you apologize, you forgive each other, you move on, right? If you want to live a godly life, you confess your sins to each other so that you can pray for each other and be healed. There is no man on earth who can mediate between you and God. There's one mediator between God and man. That is Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Verse 7. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So not only is God's salvation available to all people, Jews, Gentiles, everybody. God is near to us. Jesus is our mediator. He's our savior. He's the only way we can have peace with God. And we need to reject any attempt to add anything to or take anything away from God's word. Any idea about God that doesn't come from the Bible has absolutely no authority in the Christian life. Somebody says we need to be worthy of grace. That has no authority in the life of a Christian. To be worthy of grace? It doesn't make sense. We need to go confess our sins to a human so they can mediate between us and God. No. It's not in the Bible. That has absolutely no authority in the life of a Christian. Paul continues in verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Does this mean that every time we need to pray, every time we pray, we need to lift our hands? That's not what Paul's saying. We need to remember that Paul was the guy who was constantly praying, right? Paul is always in prayer. He'd be walking around like this all the time, if that's what he was meaning. He'd be walking around with his hands up in the air looking like he was getting busted by the cops. What he's talking about here is it's a posture. It's a posture of prayer. Lifting your hands to God, when you're kneeling to pray, those are postures to God. When you're worshiping, lifting your hands, you're connecting with God. Paul's desiring that we would pray. We would be connected to God. We would lift holy hands without anger or quarreling. How are we supposed to pray then? What does the Bible say about how we're supposed to pray? Well, the Bible tells us to pray with a clear conscience. Pray with a clear conscience. Verse 8, he says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray with or pray lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling, without wandering into vain discussions. When Jesus' disciples asked him how they should pray, he gave them the Lord's Prayer, right? You should pray like this. And within that prayer, he says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." It's clear conscience. We're supposed to pray with a clear conscience. Proverbs 15:29, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayers of the righteous." Isaiah 1:15, "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen." Why? Your hands are full of blood. Your hands are full of blood. Are we lifting soiled hands in prayer, or are we going to lift holy hands in prayer? Isaiah 59:2, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Men and women, we can't go wandering around in unrepentant sin, rejecting rebuke, despising godly counsel, completely disregarding what the Bible says, and expect our God, our holy God, to listen to our prayers as if he was listening to our prayers when we were praying with a clear conscience, with holy hands. I was asked, how long? How long does God turn his eyes from us? How long does he turn a deaf ear to us? I don't know. But if we're repentant, just like Paul said, Martin Luther's quote, the life of a Christian is one of repentance. If we're repentant, that's all we can do, right? God says to repent, believe. So I would say if you're going around in unrepentant sin, blatant sin, God is not listening to your prayers as if you were walking around repentant of your sin. Because that's the good news of the Bible, right? God is quick to forgive. God is quick to forgive. That's the good news. There's also a warning to husbands on how our prayers can be hindered. Husbands, listen up. This is a good one. "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Wow. Are you living with your wife in an understanding way? Are you honoring her? Because, man, you're the thermos, she's the wine glass. You're the cast iron, she's the fine china. Are you living with her in an understanding way? Are you a student of your wife? Are you honoring her? Because your attitude toward your wife may be hindering your prayers. That's what it says. We should also pray in faith. We're supposed to pray in faith. Mark 11:24. "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." James 1:6, "But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind." Wow, so does this mean we can just whatever we ask for, God will give us? No, absolutely not. God is not a genie. We need to pray in faith. "God, I think this is the best thing for me right now. Please help me with this." Whatever our prayer is, we can pray to God, but God may say no. God may say later. But we need to pray in faith. We need to pray in faith that if God does say no, which he will, we need to have faith that God's saying no because he has something better for us. We need to pray in faith. I like this verse in Romans 8. "There will come a time in all of our lives when we don't even know what to say." We're either so heartbroken or so crushed or something so terrible has happened in our life that we can't even speak. We don't even know what to pray for. This verse is amazing. It says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself who intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." The Holy Spirit will filter your prayers. It will intercede. Our prayers are not just a puff of words that God may or may not hear, and they're gone. What if God was busy doing something else when I prayed that? No, when we pray, those words are eternal. God doesn't forget. Every single one of our prayers, God remembers, God knows, God listens, God cares about us. Also, we're supposed to pray with thanksgiving. Colossians 4, 2. Paul tells the church to continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. God, thank you. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything. This is probably one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible right here. I pray this verse all the time. I pray this verse right before I walked up on stage. I pray it right before I get up here either to play music or to preach. I pray this verse every time. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, listen, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your minds in Christ Jesus. Isn't that incredible? Don't worry about it. Pray about it. Who doesn't want to live a peaceful life? We all want to live a peaceful life. Why wouldn't we turn to God? Why wouldn't we turn to God in prayer? He will give us the peace. He will give us a peace that will surpass all understanding. We don't even get it. If you've never heard the gospel, if you're new here, if you're not a Christian, here it is. The gospel is easy. The gospel is very easy. Every single one of us is a sinner. Every single one of us has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, of a holy, perfect God. You know, God the Son, Jesus, came to earth. He lived a perfect life. And he died the death that we should all die, that we all deserve. He took God's wrath for us. He became sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become his righteousness, so that we could have peace with God. Do you realize how incredible that statement is? That we can have peace with God? It's available to every one of you. It's available to all of us. God says, I'm sending my son. I love the world so much that I'm going to send my son. So whoever believes in him can have eternal life with me. If you haven't heard this before, if you don't understand this, if you don't understand that God's grace is sufficient for you, that it's not about what you do to get to heaven. It is not. We can't do one thing to merit favor in God's eyes. All of that was done by Jesus. Jesus paid it all, right? Jesus paid it all. There's nothing we can do to add to that. If you're not a Christian, if God's knocking at the door of your heart, if you feel him tugging at your heart, come talk to me. Come talk to me. Talk to one of the people at the Connections booth. There are 120 people sitting around you right now who would love to tell you about how Jesus has changed their life, about how Jesus can change your life. I pray that if God is knocking on your heart right now, you don't ignore it, that you don't walk out that door not understanding what he did for you. He loves you. He wants a relationship with you. Let's pray. Father God, I lift today up to you, God. I pray that you've opened ears. I trust that you've opened ears. I pray that all of our prayer habits would change because of the words that you wrote to Timothy. I pray that we could be faithful in following the words that you gave your servant Timothy, Paul to write in the book of Timothy. the letter to Timothy. God, I pray that if there's anyone here who's not a Christian, that you would just convict them right now, God, that you would crush their heart with your love. You would show them how much you love them, so much that you died for us. God, we thank you that you're real. We thank you that you're obtainable. We thank you that we can come to you in confidence. We thank you for a government that lets us get together in a giant building and talk about you. God, I pray for our leaders of our country. I pray that if they're not Christians, they would become Christians. Thank you that you've given us a peaceful life here. We love you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.